Due to technical difficulties, several parts of the following sermon were not recorded.
Yeah. We'll just open our eyes and think and look. We'll be thankful, much to be thankful for. And so as the lights come up a little more, so you guys can take notes, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Turn them on to Daniel chapter 3. If you're here for the first time, my name's Scott. I'm one of the pastors here at Gold Coast, and we're so happy you're with us. We're going to jump into God's Word together. We're in this series that we're calling Flourishing in Babylon. And we know, as we've already discovered in our time together the last few weeks, Babylon, the physical kingdom of Babylon that happened, 500 years before Jesus, Babylon in the Bible is a metaphor, a description of the spiritual kingdom of this world. And so we find ourselves as followers of Jesus living in this world right now that is not following Jesus. And oftentimes that presents a big challenge to us, right? On how to live our lives in such a way that would bring honor and glory to God. We've been going to school on Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the first six chapters of Daniel, we find their stories. And we're in chapter 3 of Daniel's book. So open to Daniel chapter 3. We are learning from their example on how to live in a culture that's always drifting. How to stand, even if you don't have much background with the Bible, you probably have seen pictures of people, or seen pictures from different artists over the years describing this account. So we're going to jump in and learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and as one pastor calls him, to bed we go. But that's not what it's Abednego is not to bed we go. And so let's glean from their story and jump into the text. But right before we do that, let's pray. Father, we are so in need of wisdom in our culture. We are so in need of direction. We need your help, not only to know where to go and what to do and where to draw the lines, but we need the courage and the power to actually do those things you're calling us to do. Even though we might know them, sometimes we don't see how we can do them. And so, Father, today, may you and your Spirit fill this place. Give us encouragement from your word. Show us how we can follow you in a culture that's so oftentimes against you. Help us to be bright lights in this world, and help us to be salt, as salt adds flavor and brings out the flavor. And may we be winsome in our witness. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I hope you have a Bible open, because we're going to go through this whole chapter again. A lot to read, but we're going to make our way through it and pick up some lessons here and there. And have your message notes out. If you needed message notes, now's the time to get them. Anybody need message notes? Okay. Here we go. Chapter is approximately, for most people, I'd say 18 inches. So you do the math. Some of you are doing the math real quick. This thing is like 90 feet up, 30 yards. That's like three-story building height, right? About 30 yards straight up, 9 feet wide. So it's pretty long, right? And he set up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, what did it look like? We don't know. It doesn't tell us what it looks like. Some believe there's the language would lead us to believe it's just an image that maybe took in all the different pagan deities that they worship. Because later on it says, you're not worshiping the idol or your gods, King Nebuchadnezzar. These people aren't worshiping your gods. So it might have had some semblance of their gods. Most scholars kind of lean towards, it probably was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Right? Now, something about this. What did we just learn in chapter 2? He had a dream, and the dream was of what? The dream was of a statue looking like what? A man. And who was the head of that statue? Nebuchadnezzar. And so some scholars believe he didn't get the lesson. He thought about that a little more. He says, no, I want my kingdom to last, so I'm going to make an image to myself. And the gold would be crazy. So probably a wooden structure covered head to toe with gold. I want you to picture this. It's really important. So Nebi, growing up in school, probably got straight A's in self-esteem. Right? I mean, even today, we see pictures like this. You know who those guys are, right? This is North Korea. Those people were bowing down to statues of men that they're called on to worship. Yeah, it kind of gives me the willies. The next one, look at this one. That's in Turkmenistan, which is over in Afghanistan. Elevating yourself and have people look to you and bow to you. It's not anything new. It's been around a long time. And we see it here in the scriptures. Okay, let's move on. Verse 2. Then King Nebi went to gather the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, that list happens a couple of times. So I'm just going to say all the officials for time's sake, right? This is actually from greater order descending down to the lower officials, scholars tell us. So every official, anyone in the administration, they all came together to kind of be probably there on the platform and there for sure to make sure they're bowing down to this image. And so then the herald proclaimed aloud, verse 4, this is kind of like the worship leader of that gathering, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, banjo, and every kind of music." Oh, I'm sorry. Bagpipe. No, I mean, banjo is not part of the list. I figured, though, maybe that's what happened. I just read it into that. I mean, bagpipes are allowed. Why not banjos? But that's another story, another sermon. You guys awake this morning? Okay. "And every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." This is called forced compliance. This is called forced worship. You're going to worship this or die. And a gruesome, horrendous death at that, right? And so, notice, "Therefore, all the peoples, when they heard the band strike up, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, all but Daniel and his three friends." Now, Daniel is not mentioned in chapter 3. We don't know where Daniel is. We have to assume he's on assignment somewhere. Maybe he's sick. He's not present, or he would be with the three. But the three, his friends, Azariah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are there. Guess what? They're not doing. They're not bowing down. They're not bowing down. Pretty amazing. Why aren't they? Of the 10, no other gods before the true God, and no graven images. We can't bow down. Well, take a look here. Basically, verse 8, "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews." So they're being ratted out. Skip down to verse 12. Basically, they remind the king of the penalty for those who disobey him. And then verse 12, they go on to say, "And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They are blowing you off. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, Nebuchadnezzar, I think, has a little challenge on his hands, because why? I think he really likes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. Why? They're top performers. I mean, they're really good at what they do. They are a benefit to him and his kingdom. Because I say that because furious, because he has to do something, because if he doesn't set an example with them, there's going to be a mayhem, he thinks, in his kingdom. Because if he doesn't punish their disobedience, everyone else will start doing what's right in their own eyes. So they are brought to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says, "Is it true? That's the law. I made that law. You guys know that, right? And I know your God interpreted the dream I had." You know, fire. Man, that's a good one. God can always rescue us from death. He can always rescue us from death in the here and now. I mean, how many of you have ever been rescued from death here? How many, you look back, that guy that just cut me off the road, I could have been killed. And you're like, oh, God delivered you from physical death right then. I believe that. Often he does that. But he will always, if you're a believer, he will always rescue you through death ultimately. Through our death, we will be rescued. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 26, came near the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. Man, can you imagine what that experience, by the way, was like for those guys? Probably the greatest thing they ever experienced, and they thought it was going to be the worst thing they ever experienced. And the satraps and all those guys, they came together, and they saw, notice verse 27, that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. I mean, if you got teenage boys in the house, sometimes you need to say, come over here, I got to do the sniff test. Did you take a shower? Go take a shower, right? They kind of do the sniff test on these guys. They go, I don't smell anything. They don't look, they could go to work right now. Just no problem. I mean, this is an unbelievable miracle. Well, it's believable. It's just, it's astounding, I should say, right? It's like, whoa. And so Rakshak and Benny could now testify to Isaiah 43. You know, Isaiah 43 says, fear not. God says, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be there. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you, for I am the Lord your God. I will be with you. So God will either deliver you from the fire or through the fire. Also, notice this one. God will also use the fire that the enemy wants to use to consume you. He'll use that fire to purify you, right? The very thing that you want God to remove from your life might be the very thing God wants to use to grow you in your life. And the furnace imagery is throughout the Bible. In fact, if you're taking notes, you might reference this. Remember back in Exodus and throughout the Bible, Egypt is referenced as the furnace of suffering. That's how the Jews would look back at their time in Egyptian captivity. That was the furnace of affliction, the furnace of suffering. Isaiah referred to the entire Babylonian exile as a furnace of adversity. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 referred to believers going through a furnace of affliction as well, picking up on the imagery, the metaphor, I think, of the Old Testament. So how does God use suffering and furnaces to purify us? Think about this. You don't know really what you believe until you have to defend what you believe to your own self and heart. And when you're facing the fire, you got to really know, do I believe in God? Do I believe he can save me? Do I believe if I die, I'll be with him? Do I really care more about him than I do this present life? Suffering will help you understand your heart. Suffering will also grow compassion in you for other people who are going through suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 talks about that. God uses what we've gone through in our affliction to help comfort other people who are going through affliction. And thirdly, I think suffering will make us a whole lot wiser than we are. You know, it's so interesting. People who haven't suffered, a lot of younger people who haven't gone through a lot of suffering, they look at the world one way, but once they go through, you know, some suffering, they go around the track once or twice, another lap, they have a whole new perspective on life. And so God uses suffering in the furnace in our lives to purify us, not to destroy us. Notice this, not only do we realize God meets us in the furnace, the other key in finding courage to trust God no matter what is this, we have to refuse this idea of Jesus plus and just commit to Jesus, period. We have to embrace Jesus, period, and refuse Jesus plus. What do I mean by that? I think these three guys, when they went into the fiery furnace, no matter what, we're going to trust God. Even if God doesn't answer the prayer I want him to answer the way I want him to answer it, I'm going to trust God. Because why? I love God. I serve God no matter what else he ever does for me. He created me. He's my creator. I love him. I serve him no matter what. It's not God plus. It's God period. What do I mean by that again? Write this down if you take notes. God wants to be loved just for who he is. You say, why? Well, don't you just want to be loved for who you are and not for your money or your looks or whatever it might be that some people might be attracted to you? Just for who you are, right? These three are loving God just for himself, not for what they'll get out of him. And so we are to follow their example. We're to serve and love God just for who he is. We're to trust God himself. We're to love God for himself, not just for what he gives us. You see that? In verse 17, they say, God will deliver us from the furnace, right? But verse 18, but if not, we're going to say God's enough. God is enough. Say that with me. God is enough. One more time. God is enough. God is enough. I mean, when God doesn't answer your prayer about your health or your relationships or your family or your marriage or your career or whatever it is that you feel like you're being, you know, tested on or you're in the fiery furnace, no matter what, you say, God's enough. In fact, those things, oftentimes, him not answering some of those prayers help you know that God's enough. Because when God's all you have, that's when you know God's all you need. The only way you'll have enough courage to suffer for what's right in front of you, no matter what it is just knowing Jesus is enough. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and trusted him. Okay, he set aside a king's command, yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Okay, he gets it to a point, but notice how he doesn't get it. Verse 29. In fact, put this down. The last thing we're going to look at is reject totalitarianism. We need, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to reject totalitarianism. What's that? We'll soon find out. Instead, embrace respect. What do I mean by that? This culture, how to live a life of faith, standing firm in this culture. When the heat is on, we have to be careful that we don't embrace a totalitarianism ourselves, but instead we always choose respect. Look at verse 29. Therefore, here's his summation. I decree that the people of any nation or language or say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. So this is Nebuchadnezzar's answer. He is a totalitarianist, right? He is like, oh, now stop and think about this. Does he know God personally? No. Man, there's a lot in here, folks. Think about it. It's something to chew on this week. Nebuchadnezzar's response is, now that I acknowledge this God, anyone who doesn't just do what he says, I'm going to really force him to. A threat of being killed. Because everyone has to follow him now. Now, is that God's way of bringing people into the kingdom? No. Does he ever say, he's my God? No. He says, the God of who? The God of these guys. So stop and think about this. He's a bad example for us to learn from. Tim Keller says, anyone who says, I believe in the God of the Bible, and then acts in a totalitarian way, proves they don't understand the God of the Bible. Think about that. Nebuchadnezzar is a bad example. Nebi is somebody who is not getting it. You see, he's someone who is after this God now because of the power that he might wield. I mean, man, he's going, this is a good God. This God's powerful. You better follow him. He doesn't even know what following him is all about, because if he knew the real God, he wouldn't be even saying what he's saying about forcing people and killing people. See, write this down. Our God is all about invitation, not imposition. Our God invites us to follow him. He doesn't impose us on following him. One day he will. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But right now, he's given us free will, and he's a gentleman in that sense. And he says, you need to follow me because you love me. Not follow me for what you get from me. Not follow me because I'm twisting your arm to follow me. And I mean, there's so much in this passage. So here's the difference. Christian respect. See, respect, circle that word respect, and write down this. Christians are totally, really tolerant. We're to be tolerant people. Respectful people. What does that mean? Verse 16, look how they look at Nebuchadnezzar. Look at the respect again. No, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves. They just state it plainly. What do? They're showing him the opposite of what he's been showing them all this time. He's angry. He's frothing at the mouth. He's against them, right? They're calm. They're respectful. They live out absolute truth. They don't argue about it. And so these men are not arrogant. They're not cantankerous. They're not malicious. They don't attack, but rather they're humble, right? And they're kind and they're gracious. So here's the deal. If we really understand that everybody in the world needs Jesus, we understand they need to see Jesus is that one who died for people who opposed him, right? Jesus dies for people who oppose him. How could he ever possibly want us to coerce people into following him if he himself didn't coerce people? Does that make sense? We're ambassadors of Jesus. We're about invitation, not imposition. And we've been invited in. And aren't you glad you're in? Every Sunday we have time for communion. So as we go to the bread and the cup today, we are declaring our allegiance to the one true King, right? Our one true King, to whom we will bend the knee, to whom we will bow. Because the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus is Lord. And that's what we do every Sunday when we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We're saying, Jesus is Lord. Look what he's done for me. I live for him. He died for me. I live for him. So I ask you here, if you're a believer right now, if you just close your eyes and bow your heads as we enter into a time of remembering what Jesus did for us, there is communion, juice, and bread in little cups around the auditorium. So make sure you take advantage of that. After you think about what we're doing, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is a great time for you to stop and think maybe and say, why am I not following Jesus? Why don't I follow Jesus? And maybe today will be a time when you'll turn to Jesus and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. Because all of us have been there. All of us who know Jesus now have been at a place where we haven't known Jesus. So you're among friends. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that we pray that as we think about even this account about these three men who went into the furnace because the king was full of rage. Father, we know that Jesus went into the ultimate furnace of the wrath of God, the wrath of the Father, not for anything that he did, but for the sins that we've all committed, that he went into that fiery furnace for us. And he went in there all alone. He didn't have any friends around him, but he was totally abandoned when he said to you, why do you forsake me? As he took on all the sin of mankind upon himself, he was willing to go through that for us. And so, Father, we know that because he went through that, we'll never be alone. He was alone so that we would never be alone. So, Father, we give you thanks for all this. You're standing right in the midst of the furnace with us. You're the one that's holding back all that would hurt us and only allowing through that which would purify us and help us grow. Thanks for taking our place on the cross. Draw us close to you, we pray in Jesus' name.